I ask you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we have a pew Bible in front of you. It's a small black one, and it would be on page 5 of the New Testament. It's divided into two halves, the Bible, and the first half, the page numbers end, and so find the second half and find page 5, and you've got our passage. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Today I want to speak more bluntly than perhaps you're used to, and I know I speak very bluntly. So I pray that my words will have an impact by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit, that you will hear, and that I will be able to speak clearly and straightforwardly, and that you can receive it as exactly that, as just simple straight words being spoken to you out of a concern for your soul. I have had a growing concern that There is a tendency for us to go so slow in talking to people about their soul and their situation and their eternal state before God that sometimes they end up in hell before we ever quite get around to making that move, if you will. Begin to talk to them about where they stand. Some people have become so comfortable hearing the gospel, and it's done in such a vague manner that they do not understand that truly there is life and death at stake within there. And that, it is with that mindset that I want to speak today. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and few are those who find it." So we have these distinctions being made. He's talking about two gates, and he's talking about two paths. We got the narrow gate, and we got the wide gate. We have the narrow path, and we have the wide path. And then we have their end results, that one leads to destruction, one leads to life. Then we have another distinction that on the broad path we have many on it, and on the narrow path we have a few on it. And one of the most astounding things about America right now is that if I were to go out and talk to people throughout this land and ask them, which path do you think you're heading toward or on? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? That the vast majority of people in one way or another would say, I think I'm going to make it into heaven. And yet this passage here says few are on the path that ultimately leads to heaven. Few. And so the question comes into my mind is, what is wrong? There's something seriously wrong with the reality that we see here in this passage. Either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or a whole lot of other people don't know what they're talking about. This idea that they're somehow going to make it into heaven, and when you start to talk to them, it becomes rather vague. They don't really know exactly how. They just know that they're expecting to, they're planning on it, they're certainly hoping to. I know one person who said it this way. They said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to act in this way and live out this thing, and I'm going to do this action, which I know is to be sin, and then I figure I'll deal with the Lord later. I'm like, wow. You're really comfortable with that. You want to stand before God in eternity and deal with your sin then, when the Scripture says that then is too late? Well, in this passage in Matthew chapter 7, it's a series of three chapters, starting in chapter 5, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what it is Jesus has been out healing people. Jesus has been doing all sorts of miracles. The disease and those who are sick and those who are lame, those who are blind, those who are epileptic, and those who have demons within them. All of them are coming to Jesus throughout the land, and everyone who comes to him, he is healing. Now imagine the kind of stir that would bring in Kenosha. Some guy wanders in, and he looks a little different. He starts telling everyone that he is the teacher, he is the rabbi, he is the one who has been promised by God to be sent forth into this world. And he starts to deal with you, and you've got sniffles, the sniffle, something as simple as that. And he looks at you, and he sees you blowing your nose, and your eyes are all watering, and he just says, be healed, and all of a sudden you feel great. And then down the street is a guy in a wheelchair, and he says, walk. And that guy gets up from his wheelchair and starts walking, and he is just doing amazing things. He's skipping and jumping. You're watching arms grow where there was no arm. You're watching eyes see that were blind. All sorts of things are just happening, and you're thinking, well, he couldn't do that to my friend. But then you start to think, well, he's done it to everybody else. So you bring your friend who has got some rare disease and is dying, and you love your friend. And you bring him, and you say, will you heal him? And he says, of course, and he heals your friend. And you're like, whoa. Now, you know and I know that in Kenosha, that after that happened for a few days, all of Kenosha would turn out, would it not? Everybody wants to see this man. Everyone wants to watch him do these amazing works. And that's exactly what's happened here in Matthew. In this gospel, Matthew is writing about that situation. And so Jesus, it says in Matthew 5, looks at and he sees this huge multitude of people, a huge crowd of people. And he goes up onto this mountain. It's a hill, really, in our world. But it's a mountain, and he sits. Now, that means nothing to you or I. It just means he's sitting. But in that culture, in the Jewish culture, when a rabbi, a teacher, sits, it means that he is about ready to teach. And what he is teaching, he means. And that he has authority now as teacher. When a rabbi would walk around and he would teach, that had little authority. It was just casual teaching. But when the rabbi would stop and sit, it was a signal to everyone that what he is going to say is important, and it has the authority of a rabbi attached to it. We still do it in our nation, and you don't even think about it. In the Catholic Church, you'll hear of it when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. It literally means from the chair. It means that when he is seated and he is speaking ex cathedra, that he is speaking now with the authority as a pope. We have it even in our business world. We have people called a chairperson, right? And a chairperson is the one in charge. And what that speaks of, it all comes from that old culture of sitting. And when you're sitting and you're speaking from that position, you're speaking with authority. So understand, that's what's happening here, is that Jesus is now climbing up onto the mountain. Below him is this mass of humanity. The mountain is going to serve as a sounding board to reflect the sound back out so that he can be heard by them all. And he sits, and everybody quiets down because the master, the rabbi, is going to begin to teach them. And what he begins to do is he begins to tear into their belief system. He takes out a hammer, if you will, which is his mouth, and he begins to systematically, blow by blow, destroy long-cherished beliefs. These are things that they all believed in and loved. These are people who are incredibly religious people. These are people who were raised with the Old Testament in their mouth. Their mothers and father taught them it. The rabbis have taught it. Their whole life has been centered around offering sacrifices in the temple. They don't know anything else but Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. They don't know anything but the teaching of Moses. They all have been raised that way. They have been told over and over again that they are Israelites. They are Jews. Therefore, they are the chosen people of God. Therefore, they are guaranteed to go into heaven. I mean, it's just the way it is. All of these people consider themselves to be the chosen people, and therefore they are right with God. They have been following the teaching of the religious leaders, and there's three of them. There's the scribe, the Pharisee, and the Sadducee. The scribe is the expert in the law, the Old Testament law that Moses gave. You remember the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot more. That's the scribes, and they knew all of that, all the issues related to that. Then you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were the religious teachers, the rabbis of the land, and they would give forth the teaching and the doctrine. In this church, that would be sort of what I am. The one who gives the official teaching or opens up the word and begins to explain it. And they have been raised by these men, teaching them all sorts of things. And what Jesus begins to do in the sermon is saying, you know what all those guys have been telling you? It's wrong. It's wrong. And what you're doing and how they're approaching it is all wrong. And they have forgotten simply what the word of God truly says. And so one after another, these beliefs that they have loved and they have held are being destroyed. And he reminds them over and over again what their Bible actually says, not what they have come to think. And in the process of him teaching this, he is moving toward a goal. And so in chapter 5, he says some things. In chapter 6, he says some things. Then in chapter 7, he's coming to an end of his message, and he is coming to bring out some points that are critical. And some of the points he makes are what I am talking about right now. Their whole life, they thought they were going the right way. The whole life. They figured they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were doing it pretty good. They had been obeying what their parents had taught them. They had been obeying what the Pharisees had been doing. They're just doing all of the religious stuff that they were told was right to do. And now they're listening to this great rabbi who is doing things that nobody else in their life has ever been able to do. He makes people who literally cannot walk anymore, their legs are withered, become strong and walk again in an instant. And they're listening to him, and he is saying to them, no, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. You have been going the wrong way. And that is what I want to talk to you all about. All of us. Are we going the right way? Do you even understand what the right way is? Or is it at best a very vague sense of understanding? All of us need to be going the right way in our life, even in a non-religious context. I mean, if you're a college student and you want to be a doctor, you're pretty dumb if you're majoring in PE, right? You want to be majoring in pre-med so that when you're end with college, you can go into medical school. You've got to be on the right path. There makes no sense to be a PE major if you want to be a doctor. The same way, if you want to get to Milwaukee, you better be on a road that travels north, correct? Because if you don't get on a road heading north, you're never going to have any chance of reaching Milwaukee. You get on Highway 50, and you start driving as far as you can, as long as you can, and as fast as you can, and I promise you one thing, you will never get to Milwaukee. You'll find all sorts of other places, but you won't get there, right? Why? Because you're on the wrong road. I remember coming here early on, and I didn't know where I was at. I got turned around easily. I pulled off the highway once coming back from Milwaukee, and I ate at a restaurant right there on the side of the highway. And I thought, you know what, instead of going the rest of the way down on the highway, I'm just going to head toward the lake, and I'm going to get onto one of the roads right next to the lake. I didn't know it was called Sheridan at the time. And I'm just going to drive on down into Kenosha that way. And so I got into the car again, and I took off. And I'm going along, and I know that eventually, if you keep going east, you will run into what? You will do it. The problem was what? I was going west. And I was making great time, as they say. And I was driving, and I'm driving, and I'm just enjoying the cornfields and everything else. And I'm listening to the music, and I'm going, and I'm like, exactly how far is this lake? I mean, it just didn't seem to be that far, and yet I'm not getting there. Until I passed something called 75. I'm like, Highway 75? I've never heard of Highway 75. What is Highway 75? And it was about that time I became humble enough to stop and say, can you tell me how much farther it is to Kenosha? And they look at me like I am an idiot. And they say, you're going the wrong way. I'm like, oh. And so I turned around. I drove all the way back. Eventually hit the lake and found my way home. My point, again, is simply, you're going the wrong way. We do it all the time in our lives, but we don't give long enough of a pause to ask ourselves, really, in our true life, are we going the right way or are we going the wrong way? Well, what Jesus says here is he says, there are two paths and there are two gates. Only those two options. Only those two realities. And he says, you are either on one path or the other. In fact, I want to say it right now that you must understand that he is not describing a situation where you are driving down a road, if you will, that's neutral, and then you have a point where you come to a stop sign and you see a right-hand turn and a left-hand turn. He's not describing that at all. He is describing that you're on one road right now and you better get off it. You better get off that road because that road, though it looks good and it's comfortable and it's nice and everybody else seems to be on it and everyone else seems to be telling you it's a good road, it ends in destruction and you're all on it, he is telling the people. He has, again, just told people who are incredibly religious and very full of themselves and very sure that they are all going to heaven. He is essentially telling them, no, you're all going to hell. You better get off this road. You better change the direction that you are going. And so understand, he's not describing that you're on your life minding your own business and nothing really is happening and eventually you're going to make some choices, right or left. No, you're already on one road, the wide one. And he says you need to get into the narrow path and the only way is through the narrow gate. So let's talk first about the wide gate and its path. Again, it's called the wide gate, and that's simple to understand. We all understand what a gate is. Realize back then, though, a gate was a very important thing. They would always have their cities surrounded by walls to help protect against invading forces. At nighttime, they'd close the gates so people couldn't come in, robbers and whatnot. And even the small villages would normally have some sort of wall and gate. But as you had a big city such as Jerusalem, you had to have some gates that were huge so that you could have the caravans go in and out. You could have the wagons go in and out. All of the natural things of commerce could take place. Most of these people had come out from all sorts of cities, towns, and villages to see Jesus. Many of them had come perhaps out of Jerusalem itself. And you know what? Every one of them took the easiest path there was to get to him. Would that not be what you would do? If you and I have to get over to Green Bay, let's say, how many of you would drive on Sheridan Road? How many would drive on Green Bay Road? You'd all jump on the interstate, right? And you'd all say, well, we're not dumb. Let's get there. And that's what every one of these people did. So understand, he's talking right where they're at. That they all got out of their beds that morning. They all decided to go see this Jesus who was doing magnificent things. They went out of the biggest gate that was the easiest one to go. They went down the broadest path that they could find. They followed the crowd. All of the other crowd are all heading the same way. So they're all with them figuring, hey, we all must be heading to Jesus. And they found him. And now he's telling them, you know what? You don't want to be on this wide path and you don't want to be going through the wide gate. He's using, therefore, his word picture that makes a lot of sense to these people. But the wide gate he is describing is one that leads to death. It puts you on a pathway that leads to death. And so the question that I want to pose to you is this, and then I'll answer it very simply and straightforwardly. How do you avoid this gate? How do you avoid the wide gate? How do you not go through that wide gate? You know what? There's only one way that you cannot enter that wide gate. Now listen to me. Don't be born. All right? Simple. All of you, just don't be born. And obviously that's stupid. You're all sitting here staring at me. You all are born, so guess what? You've all gone through it. Every one of you are sitting here listening to me, and you have gone through this gate. And it's simply because you are a human. So let me explain to you what's going on behind all of this and what the Bible tells you about yourself and about me and about all of us and about all of Kenosha, in fact, all of this world. The Bible says that we are sinners by birth, by nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want to give you several Bible passages, and I'm just going to read them, and you can see them up on the screen, and I want you to follow along with me and just see. These are simple declarations of what we are. And why we are have gone through this wide gate. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Paul writes this. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Let me just make five observations out of this passage. Paul says that we were dead in our sins. What he's talking to is he's talking to Christians who have been saved, so he's going to be using past tense. He says that we are dead in our sins, that our sins kill us. Sin is anything contrary to the glory of God and His will. Sin is anything that goes against God. Sin is anything that does not have God as its ultimate desire. So you can do really good things, but if you did them not for the sake of giving God glory, then it's sin. If you do things and you don't even think about God, guess what it is? It's sin. And so if you put it that way, it's not just going up and killing a person. It's not like what that guy did to the Chinese delivery down in our neighborhood here a few days ago where he stuck the knife in the guy's head. He said, well, that's a sin. Yeah, but ordering Chinese food and paying for it is a sin. That's all it is. You just live and you have no thanks for the Lord who has provided you the funds to be able to pay for it and the food that you can enjoy. There's no thought of God in your mind. He says it's all sin. And he says, by nature, our hearts are built that way. We are sinners by nature. And so therefore we are dead. It's, in other words, when it comes to God, there is no life between us. There's no relationship. We fool ourselves into thinking we're okay, but we're not. Secondly, he says, not only are we dead in our sins, but we're walking in our sins. We walk according to this world. That our lifestyle is that. We have a lie come to our lips with the greatest of ease. We can become embittered toward people. We can lie. We can hate. We become angry. We can steal. You do whatever it is in your mind. And all of this is just the walking in our sins. Thirdly, we live under the power of Satan. That literally, Satan controls this world's system of thinking. And though we don't think we're that bad, and we would never say, well, you're not telling me I'm a Satan worshiper. I'm saying, no, you're really a worshiper of yourself. But frankly, all of that is under the power of Satan. Satan is the one who is the god of this age and this world. As a result of walking in our sins, being dead in our sins, being under the power of Satan, it's not surprising that we are known then by living by our lusts and our desires. Basically, we do what we want to do because we want to do it. And we're going to do this because it makes us happy, or it does that, or you can't tell me to do this. You want to get a person angry, tell them no, because all they live for is themselves. And the end result of that is that it puts us under God's wrath. Now, His wrath is not just like a dad who gets mad. His wrath speaks of Him as judge, and that there is this day where, as judge, He will take all those whom He has created, which is you and I, and He will make you one by one stand before Him, and He will judge you. And if you are found guilty, you will be under His wrath, and the wrath is hell. That's what it is. It speaks of a judicial thing. When you go and you do something really wrong, and you have get arrested, and you have to go to the court, and you stand there, and when it's all said and done, and the jury says you're guilty, then what the judge will say to you, in one way or another, they'll say, you know, Rebecca, stand for your sentence. And you have to stand. And the judge will look at you, and many times the judge will yell at you. And speak of things. And He is going to say what you were and what you did and how sick He is of the things He listened to. And therefore, He'll slam down the gavel. I sentence you to 20 years in prison or whatever it is. What you have done is you've just come under the wrath of the court. Does that make sense? That's what He's saying here. You are under the wrath of God. Then go over to Romans 8 and look there up on the screen again and see three more verses. He says that the mind that's set on the flesh is our sin nature, if you wish. The mind that is set on wanting to do it your way. So it's talking about two ways of thinking, two ways of living and believing. He says that the mind that's set on the flesh upon us is just death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So let me say five more quick things about this passage. He says again, we're dead to God. Not only are we dead in our sins, but we're dead to God. The mind set on the flesh is death. That's all it produces. And you say, yeah, but I feel alive. Well, you know, feel alive all you want until you stand before God. Secondly, he says that you're God's enemies. And you say, you know what? I'm bothered by that. What do you mean I'm God's enemies? Why would you say that I am His enemy? And he explains, for you are not subjecting yourself to the law of God. In other words, you can know yourself to be an enemy of God right now and by answering this. Do you live your life obeying the Lord? Is that what your life is about? If you are not able to say, absolutely, you bet. Now, don't give me this, well, I try. No, that's not what it's saying. You live your life obeying the Lord. That is your delight. That is your desire. You want to do it. He says, if you don't, then you're my enemy. You're hostile toward me. We are rebellious toward God is why he says it. We fight against it. We are told, don't do this, don't do that. I'll give you the most simplest one for all of us to understand. And I'm not picking on the young people because all of the old people used to be young people. All right? Mom and Dad says, be home by 11. Oh, man! And you're upset. What do you mean? Everyone else is staying out and blah, 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 blah. Do your homework and you go downstairs and you play your video games. And yet the Lord says, obey your parents. And you say, I hate this. This is wrong. I can't wait until I get out of this house. Fine, then you understand at that point, that moment you said, yep, I did that. And Mom and Dad, before you say, oh, I hope my teenager's listening, remember what you used to do. And you're like, you know what? I'm an enemy of God. I'm rebellious. I hate these things that I never thought about that way, but then he says that we're unable to obey God, that we don't even have the ability to do. That's why we try so hard to clean up our life. We try so hard to fix things. And we keep on going right back into it. And we're like, why can't I change these things? And even if we change things, all we really do is trade them for another bad thing. And so all it is that we just continue to find ourselves under this enslavement, if you will, to sin. And so we're dead to God, we're God's enemies, we're rebellious toward God, we're unable to obey God. And lastly, he says, you cannot please God. It is incapable of doing so. Now those verses are all very lightweight. Let me have you just read with me one that lays it all out very straightforwardly. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, he says, not at all, for we have already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks, you're a Greek, unless you're a Jew, you're a Greek. It's another way of saying a non-Jew. That both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, which are snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see how this passage is describing a walk, a life, a path? Destruction and misery is their path. The path of peace they don't know. Their feet are on this path that is swift to shed blood. They're liars. They're haters of good. They go about living for themselves. This is the wide path, beloved. This is a path that starts out with a gate called birth. And we enter into this. And that's why we do what we do so naturally. Because it is what we are. By nature, we are sinners. I speak to every one of you, those of you who sit here every week and you listen to me, do not assume that because you listen to me, you're going to heaven. And do not be foolish enough to think that you're on the narrow path. That is where my burden is that we can lie to ourselves so greatly that we are doing all of this stuff and we never bother to examine which path are we on. This is the gate we all entered, the gate of human reality, of human life. And unless you get onto a very different path, it shall take you straight into hell. The problem is that you're walking the path because everyone else is on it, just like you're on interstate because everyone else is going that way. And it's the easiest way to get to Milwaukee. It's funny, you know, if you're heading into the Summerfest grounds, you're all going to jump onto the interstate, most likely. Some of you will say, well, I'll go Green Bay. I just like to drive through the countryside. But the vast majority of you will jump on the interstate, and you're going to head north, and you're going to head toward the Summerfest. Some of you are going to be in nice cars, maybe a Mercedes or something like that, and you're zooming along looking cool. Some of you guys are going to be in a semi for some unknown reason because we've got a few truckers in here I know of. And some of you are going to be in cars that are literally dropping parts as you go. But you're all heading where? Milwaukee, the Summerfest grounds. And you're styling along and you're looking cool and you're smiling at people as you're passing them in your Mercedes and you're looking sweet. So what? You're still going to the same place. The guy who leaves his bumper on the highway still ends up pulling in there eventually. And you're all sitting in Milwaukee staring at each other. Now, no cut down to Milwaukee. But isn't that what I'm trying to say to you right now about your life? Some of you, you're saying, you know what, I've got a good life. I've got a great life. I'm enjoying my life. I have no complaints whatsoever. It doesn't matter. You're still sitting on the same path. Does that make sense? And you're still wandering down that same path. So you're passing everyone else nice and fast. Guess where it ends? It ends in destruction. It ends in death. It ends under the wrath of God. It ends in hell. Some of you, you're going to hell and you know you're going to hell. Your whole life has been dropping parts of your life on the wayside. You have been doing everything possible to be wrong. And you know full well that you're doing it. Yeah, and you're heading that way. But all of the mass of humanity is on this highway and you're looking at them and you got religious people over here, you got slime bags over there, you've got average Joe's over here, and you got in between over there, you got your Satan worshiper, and you got your Baptist. You got everybody sitting on this road, and they're all heading to hell. Because they never bothered to enter by the narrow gate. They never got onto the right path. You need to hear me. This is a warning to every one of us. You cannot enter the narrow gate because you became a member of Temple Baptist Church. You cannot enter the narrow gate and enter into heaven because your mama and your papa raised you up in the church. Because you show up here on every Sunday, or because you wear a tie, or because you cry sometimes because the sermon really touches you, or you really feel close to God. Who cares if you feel close to God? The question is He close to you? Have you entered the narrow gate? Have you gotten onto a different path? Or are you basically just floating through life and you've got this religious veneer, this religious covering on you that looks sweet and nice, and everyone says, whoa, that person's something. But the hard reality is that in your heart, where you know you are, you're still in this world of sin. That's where you'd rather be. That's what you'd rather be doing. We read and hear passages like this. It says in 1 John, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, then the love of the Father, God the Father, is not in him." In other words, he says this, if you love the world, then you're not a Christian. And yet, when you talk to a person who says they're a Christian, and you look at their life and what they do and why they do it and how they do it, and you look at the non-Christian who says, I'm not saved, I don't really even care about Jesus. In fact, I'm bored out of my brains with that kind of stuff. And you look at both those people, you are hard-pressed to see anything different about them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Their whole life is identical. You're like, I got two neighbors. One says he's a Christian, and one says he's not a Christian, and I'm watching them both, and I can't see anything different about them. I go to the house, they watch the same junk on the same TV, they all wear the same kinds of clothes, they all talk the same way, they live the same way, they spend the same way. I can't see what you mean, because this guy, you say you're not allowed to love the world, but this guy seems to be quite in love with the world, yet he says he's a Christian. And I would say that if you love the world, then you are still on the wide path. I don't care how hard you want to tell yourself that you're on the narrow path. If you love the world, then you're not on the narrow path. To love the world is to be walking the wide path, and we lie to ourselves. And beloved, there are so many who are believing this lie, and they're lying to themselves, to others. Many standing or walking and sitting on this wide path, they're walking around with this fog. They think that it's all okay because they said some prayer one day. They asked Jesus into their life one day. They walked down some aisle. They did something. They got baptized. They got some certificate from somebody who says they're in. And so they figure, I'm okay. And it's all a lie. So let me just take you through some passages where I just want you to examine yourself and say, is this me? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, with God, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice he says you're lying. You're lying if you say, I have fellowship, I have a relationship with God, but you walk in darkness. Darkness, biblically speaking, is just simply that of sin, of doing those things which you know you ought not to do. If your love is anything other than God, that's my life. I walk that way. He says, then you're a liar. You're just simply lying to yourself because you're busy trying to tell people, I have fellowship with God. I have this relationship with God. I'm okay. But the hard reality is I'm not. I don't. I'm a liar. I'm not practicing the truth. I'm not walking and living the truth out. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, God, to be a liar, and His word is not in us. If we say, I don't think I appreciate you talking about the sin, I don't want to be told I'm a sinner, I don't think I've done anything really that bad, He says, you're just lying to yourself. And you're also lying, saying that Jesus is a liar, because He says all have sinned, and all have fallen short of God's glory. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. He says, how do you know if you have come to know God? How do you know if you're on the narrow path? How do you know if you have been saved? He says, if we keep His what? His commandments. And that word there, keep, is keeping. It is in a lifestyle. It is our desire and attitude and reality that we seek to obey. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a what? Is a liar. And he says, and the truth is not in Him. So again, I say to you, it's really simple. You say, I don't know. I think I'm on the narrow path. Okay. Do you walk in darkness? Do you say you haven't sinned? And you say, well, no, I'd say I'm sinned. Okay, would you say that your life is one that's motivated to obey the Lord? Well, no, I frankly hate His commandments. I try to do them, but I don't really want to. Then you're a liar. You're not on the narrow path. In 1 John 2, verse 9, he says, he who is in the light would be in truth, in the reality of what Jesus Christ teaches. He says, you say, oh, I'm in that light. Yeah, I'm in Jesus. I'm saved. He says, and yet he hates his brother. He says he's in the darkness. He's a liar. He's not where he belongs. If you have hatred toward anybody and you keep that hatred in your heart and you say, I will never forgive that person, then don't say you're a Christian. Don't say that you're on the white path, because you're not. John says you can't be. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, he says, you want to know who the liar is? Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What that means is that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. It means that the Old Testament promise of that day when God would send His Messiah who would make all these things right. He would fix sin. He would fix death. He would destroy the power of Satan. And that's who Jesus is. When He came, He didn't come just to heal people. He didn't come to make you feel good. He came to become sin bearer. He came so that all of those things I just read about you, that what you are, that you are dead in your sins, you are a sinner, you are His enemy. All of that, He came, and then the Lord, His Father, placed all of that sin upon Jesus, and He died on the cross. Because the only way that your sin can be paid for is death. That's why hell is an eternal death. Because you and I can't even die a good death. Our death is sinful, so we just spend eternity paying for our sin because we can't pay for it. But what Jesus did is He came and He took our sin and He died on the cross, and His Father accepted it, and He raised Him from the dead 3 days later, giving Him life. Therefore, what sin brought was death. And what Jesus did is not only pay for sin, but He destroyed the power of sin, which is death. And He says, if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will seek Him and only Him, and you will believe that He and only Jesus is the way of salvation, you will have eternal life. It's as simple as that, and straightforwardly as that. And this is the reality and what He's talking. He says, you can't deny that Jesus is a Christ. In other words, if you try to think that there is any other way to heaven other than through Jesus Christ, you are denying that Jesus is the Christ. And that, he says, is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, you can't go and have God without Jesus. You've got to, it's a package deal. You've got to have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. You don't want Jesus, you just want to get into heaven, you don't get anything. You just get His wrath. Then lastly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Blunt words, right? Did I not warn you? I was going to tell you blunt things. Over and over again, the Bible says there are all sorts of people who are liars. Jesus says that there are all sorts of people who are lying to themselves, and they think they're on the narrow path when they're on the wide path. And what John does is he gives you an indicator. He's like, let's just stop for 5 minutes and let's think. Let's think. I look at my children here. They are my children. They've been raised with a pastor as their father, and all they know is this church. I look at some of you, and I know your mom and dad. I look at Cliff and Ruth, and I know you raised up your children in the Lord. All of them have heard the Word of God. Some of you are so comfortable with the Word that you assume that because you're comfortable with the Word, that you believe the Word, that you are a believer. And I'm saying to you, you need to take a second and ask yourself, let me look at my life and say, which path am I walking? Am I on this wide path? Am I comfortable and everybody else comfortable with me because we're all smiling? Or am I on a narrow path, he says. A narrow one, a hard one. So let me talk briefly about the narrow gate, the narrow path. How do you get onto the right path? Well, you have to go through the gate. That's why he commands you. He says, enter by the narrow gate. You don't get onto that path without doing that. If you jump onto the narrow path without going through the gate, guess what will happen to you? You'll stay in that narrow path for a year, 2 years, a few months. But pretty soon, you will be so sick of that path because it's hard. It is hard because you don't belong on that path. You can climb over a fence and you can sneak in this way and that way, but you'll stay on that narrow path for just a short time and eventually you'll say, forget this, I'd rather be somewhere else, and you will go somewhere else. And the only reason that you do that is because you don't belong on that path. The only way you can enter it is through the gate. And the gate is not a thing. The gate is a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Look up at the screen, or if you have your Bible and you want to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is right speaking here, and he says, truly, truly. Whenever you see that word, truly, truly, or verily, verily, it's a way of that the Jews would say that they meant it very seriously, that it was absolutely true. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. He's going to be using a picture of a sheepfold, something you and I know nothing about, but they knew. And that is that what would happen is that a shepherd would put up a fence, and then there would be a door. And the only way that you could get into that, and you were a sheep, is that you go through the door. And then at night, he'd shut the door, and then the shepherd would actually lie in front of the doorway so that nobody could get through. And so you knew that you belonged in there if you went through the door. If you went any other way, he says, we call those things robbers, thieves. That they're only there to steal a sheep. Then he says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now he's going to begin to talk about the differences of what he is versus what these Pharisees and the teachers of Israel were. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he pulls forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But a stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now notice then what he says. He says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And so he makes it more plain. He says, therefore to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am it. I am that door. He said in other places, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall see the Father but through me. I am that gate. I am that opening. And he says, and my gate is a very, very narrow gate. It means you've got to go to Jesus and only Jesus. It means you're going to have to go one at a time. It means you're not dragging your wagon load of good works with you. It means you're coming to him just like you are and just like the Bible says, I am a sinner, a wretched sinner with nothing to offer you. And Jesus Christ says, you come to me and I'll show you the narrow path. But let me give you that as a warning too. I am speaking to you because I want you to be saved. I want you to not go to destruction. I want you to see that this is not just time that I do to make some money. That this is life. And you have to understand that when Jesus says you enter by that narrow gate, and then he means, I'm saying you come through me. He's not telling you that on the other side is a bed of roses. He says, and on the other side of me, when you walk through me, you get onto a different path, and it is not an easy path. It's a hard path. If you know Jerry, ask Jerry how the path is. He's already seen changes in his life that he's had to make. Just things that he won't do anymore. Differences of how he talks and acts and lives. He shared it up there. It is a reality that Jesus is saying, you come through me, and I promise you, at the end of the path, there is life eternal. But the path itself is hard. And you say, well, I'd rather have it easy. He says, then go to hell, because that's where it's taken you. That's what you're on, and that's the reality of what is taking place here. And I fear that we have people sitting here week in and week out, and all they are doing is lying to themselves, saying, I am on the narrow path, when nothing in their life shows evidence of it. There is not one shred of evidence in their life that they know what the narrow path even looks like. They would deny anything that they desire. They are filled with the lusts of their own desires. The thoughts of Christ bore them. So I'm not talking just to those of you visiting. I'm talking to all of us. We must examine ourselves. Jesus is talking here on the Mount of Sermon on the Mount to religious people. They know the Bible and they know the Old Testament far better than any of you guys in this room. And he says, but you're not on the right path. so you can know the Bible extremely well and be on the wide path. Only can you do it if you come through Jesus Christ. So they get in, and some people try, and they start to go, and I hear it all the time as a pastor. You know, Pastor, I just need to get my life straight. And so you tell them about Jesus Christ, and they won't do anything. They won't. All they're going to do is just simply this. They are going to try to come to church, and they're going to try to fix their life, and they're going to try to do right things. And when they're all done, guess what's going to happen? They're going to say, forget this, it's just too hard. Because they didn't go by the gate. They didn't go through that gate. But there's something very strange that happens to you, that when you learn and you go through Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ, and you stop all of that other silliness that people are whispering to you, well, you need to try to do good. You got to change your life over here. Well, just make yourself this or that, or you get yourself baptized first, or join a church first. Fill in the blank. Man, it's a billion blanks that you could fill in. When it's just Jesus Christ, there's something radically different. That when you walk through and you look at that narrow path, you say, okay. And you start walking it. And you don't mind walking it, because it's your joy to walk. Because you're saved. All of your sins have been wiped clean. All of your sins have been taken off. Your conscience, which constantly haunts you at nighttime and makes you feel so terrible at times because you know the things you've done, it's all wiped away because God has cleansed you from all of that. He has borne it all away. And you're like, this is good. It's a hard path. And people say, man, why are you doing all of that? And you say, because I love Jesus. I love Him. And they're like, why do you love Jesus? And you say, I don't quite know why I love Him, but I love Him. He's changed me, and this is my life, and this is where I'm going now. And they're walking on their path, and they're like, it's sure easier to come over this way. And you're like, no thanks, I've been on that path. I'll stay here. The path is hard, it's narrow, it's a radically different lifestyle. Because you're now a Christian, you don't belong to this world. When you start walking with your friends on that wide path, you know it's wrong. You just know it. It's just not for you anymore. You don't belong here anymore. It's just foreign to you. And again, you don't always know what's happened to you, but you know, this is not where I belong. And when you get back in the narrow path and you turn away from things that you were sinning and doing wrong, you say, this is right. And you say, I belong here. This is good. And it's a lonely one in many ways, because there's not as many people on that path. And again, I go back to you, my people who come here each week to this church. If you've got all your friends and they're all saying, no, you're saved, and they're saying they're saved, but you're all heading down the same white path, something's wrong. It's a lonely one. Fewer on it. But I'll tell you, when you run into each other, you love each other, and you take care of each other, and you help each other along. Now, how's all this work? It's not something you do. We're a Baptist church. You may have heard of altar calls. We never have done an altar call except for once in the 10 years I've been here. And there's a reason for it. There is a horde of humanity out there in America who think they're going to heaven because they went down the aisle to the altar and they said a prayer and they thought that if I say this prayer, I'm in heaven. And nowhere in the Bible does it say you say this prayer and it's your ticket into heaven. The only way that you are saved is what John 3 describes as being born again. And the only way that you're born again is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit takes a heart that's dead and changes it and gives it life. It takes a heart that's at enmity with God, hostile toward God, and says, you love now God. It is something that a Christian understands. They don't understand how it all works. In fact, Jesus said it this way, is that just as the wind blows and you see its effect, you see the trees bending and you see the grass rippling, so you know the wind's there, you feel it on your cheek, but you don't know where it went or came from. You don't know where it's going because you can't see it. You just see the effects. He says, so it is for those who are born of the Spirit, that when they are given this new heart, you don't know exactly how it happened or why it happened, but you know it happened. Does that make sense? You see it. It's like, why do I all of a sudden like reading my Bible? I don't know, but I like it. Why is church all of a sudden not so boring? I don't know, but it's not. Why do I like hanging around with Christians now? I don't know, but I do. And all of that is just describing something that's changed. But what's neat is that as you talk to that person, you can say, whom do you love, and what is your hope? And always they're going to come back to Jesus Christ, because you know what? They walked through that gate. They started to realize is that Jesus was the way of salvation. Jesus was the gate. That His death on the cross was something that they can hang on to. That His resurrection from the dead is something that they can hang on to. They want Him. They need Him. They say, if He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody will see God the Father except through Him, then give me Jesus. Which is why we sang that song up here at the very beginning, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. That's nothing else. So what is my answer to you? I know I preached long, and I will bring it to an end here. As I say, we don't do an altar call. I don't want you to come up here in a fit of emotion and say, oh, well, I got to fit this. I got to change this. Give me the words to say. I know that God will change you. You need to deal with that before God. You need to keep chasing after God, and you need to be pursuing God until you know for a fact that through Jesus Christ, He has changed your heart. But the way you're going to start is that as I pray, I'm going to encourage you that if you realize, you know what, He's described me to a T. I am in the middle lane of the wide highway, and I am cruising, and I want off. Then I'm telling you, you go to God. You go to God, and you begin to ask Him, show me Jesus Christ. Let me see Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ becomes your gate. Until He and He alone is what you rejoice in. Throw yourself on God's mercy. Just go to Him and just say, I don't know what to say to you anymore. I'm thinking I was always good. I've been raised up in the church. My mom has told me about this. My dad has done this. I don't want it. I don't know what's wrong with me. Change my heart, God. Change it. Make it. And understand that it's going to have to start with Jesus Christ. Because that's where it is. Let's pray. Father God, by Your grace, and only Your grace, all of us were saved. I don't know how many times we read that verse out of Ephesians 2 today. For by grace we are saved. Through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Lord God, give us this gift. Let us not be so foolish to think that we possess in our own ability the power to save ourselves. That we possess in ourselves the ability to do what is right. Father, let us see that we are what we are, sinners, dead in our sin, hostile towards You, under the power of Satan, slaves to sin. Oh, Father, if You would just grip our hearts with that, then, Lord, show us Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for Your grace and mercy upon each one of us, that all of us would examine our souls before You. All of us would be quick to say, did we enter by the narrow gate? Did we follow Jesus? Are we on the narrow path because we came through the gate, or are we on the narrow path because we jumped some fence and we hate this path? Lord, don't let any parent here begin to tell their sons and daughters that they're okay. Let every parent let their child ache and question. Silence the lips of friends who might be trying to tell another person who says, I'm not certain if I am saved or not. Silence those lips and don't let them be quick to make them feel good. Father, instead, Lord, let all of us stand before You as Your people and let us examine the words and say, have we entered by the narrow gate or are we on the wide one? Father God, help us. Help us. I beg You. I pray to You by the Spirit's power and in Your Son's holy name, I pray these things. Amen.